Hello and welcome to this week's message from Valley Church. Catch up on more messages and hear the latest from Valley Church online at valleychurch.eu/messages or download them from iTunes. For more information about what's going on in the life of our church, visit valleychurch.eu. Enjoy the message.
We are in a series on the book of Romans. It's called The Justification of God, and this is the... Now get your reaction ready. Are you ready? You'll know what the reaction is when I say the next thing. It's the very last message in the series. Oh. Excellent. That's good. Someone very naughty on the front row got a big punch from their wife just then, and because they went, yay. It's only because he's had to prepare a couple of messages, isn't it? Well, the end of Romans. 8 weekends we spent on Romans, 14 different sermons on 16 chapters of the greatest letter, in my opinion, ever written. And Paul finishes his entire letter by summarizing in just 3 verses everything that he said so far. And it's those 3 verses that we're going to focus on tonight. And you can turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. Paul writes, "Now to him who has power to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept hidden for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures, according to the command of the eternal God to advance the obedience of faith among all nations to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory forever. Amen." That's how Paul ends the letter. It's so packed, 3 verses packed full of truth, and we're going to get to the bottom of it. So verse 25 of Romans chapter 16 begins with, "Now to him who has power," and Paul ends these 3 verses in verse 27 with, "To the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to him be the glory." So he begins and ends the last 3 verses of Romans 16 with God. To him who has power, and to him be the glory. To him who has power, and to him be the glory. To him who has power to strengthen you. So there's an effect that Paul's going to get onto, and we're going to get onto tonight. And to him be the glory. There is a goal. There is an end result in all of the stuff that Paul has been writing. God enables something amazing to happen in our lives. He's the one with the power to produce something else from our lives. To him be the glory. And every single chapter in Romans thus far has been about that. Before, Romans is about how we might live in unity, which it is about. My wife did that one this morning. Before, Romans is about the reconciliation of Jewish and Gentile thinking, which it's about. Before, Romans is about walking in the Spirit, which it is about. Before, Romans is about doing what we can to live lives that honor God, which it is about. Before, Romans is about anything else, Romans is about God. Before Romans is about what I must do or what you must do or how we might respond, Romans is about God. Romans is about the one who is powerful and the one to whom all glory is owed. It all begins and ends with God, and he is at the center of Romans. God is the one with the power. God is the one with the wisdom. We've called this series The Justification of God because we've been trying to show from 2 different angles that God, A, is justified in everything he thinks, says, and does. So God is just. He's always righteous. Everything he thinks, says, and does is perfectly good, even when we don't understand it, even when we can't make sense of it. Just because we can't figure it out doesn't mean that we're right and he's wrong. He is justified in everything he thinks, says, and does. But also, we've been looking at the justification of God in the sense that the justification comes from God to justify us, to declare us right, to declare us good, to declare us holy, to declare us just. And the only one who's able to do these things is the one with all the power and the one who is only and always wise. Infinite wisdom, infinite power, infinite capability, and he uses it all to make things work together for good. And so when things don't happen the way we think they should happen, when things are confusing, when things are difficult in life, when things don't make sense to us, and we think, how could God possibly be justified in allowing this to happen in my life? What we have to do is take a step back and say, is he the one with the power? Is he the one with the wisdom? Or am I the one with the power? Am I the one with the wisdom? Just because I can't make sense of it doesn't mean there is no sense to it. But more than that, God is the only one, because he's all wise, because he's all powerful, he's the only one that can take brokenness, that can take pain, that can take hurt, that can take disappointment and all the stuff that we think shouldn't be right in life and perhaps isn't right in life. He's the only one who can, because of his power and wisdom, turn it around and use it for good. I tell you what, there's some people who walk through life blaming the God they don't believe in for all of the crap in their lives. I tell you what, if the stuff's going to happen anyway, I'd rather believe in a God who can make sense of it. I'd rather not do it on my own, in my own strength, in my own wisdom, my own capabilities, trying to solve the puzzle. I'd rather walk with a God who's all-powerful and all-wise, the only one who could ever make sense of the stuff that life throws at you. And Romans says that Paul says in Romans that God is the one with the power, God is the one with the wisdom. God is, when he is placed, he is at the center of existence, but when we acknowledge that he is at the center of existence, that means to take ourselves out of the middle, to take ourselves out of the prime place, to make ourselves not the ultimate authority in our life. When I'm in the middle of my life, when I'm at the center of my life, when I'm the ultimate authority in my life, guess what? Pain feels ultimate. Disappointment feels ultimate. Disheartenment, discouragement feels ultimate. Brokenness, grief, whatever it might be, feels ultimate. But when I take myself out of the center of existence and I say that God is the center of existence, then whatever happens to me is peripheral. Whatever happens to me is not ultimate, and God can make sense of it, because when we orbit ourselves around him, he can make sense of it. God's at the center. His plan, friends, you got to hear this. His plan doesn't ignore you, but it's certainly bigger than you. His plan doesn't ignore you. You're not insignificant to God, but his plan is bigger than you or me or even Valley Church, us. God's plan is global, eternal, and constant. His plans and designs are so much more complicated and brilliant and clever and wise and deep and interesting than we could ever hope to comprehend. That we could ever figure out. Listen to a couple of little stories here. I want to talk to you about Ollie Kirk Christensen. Ollie Kirk Christensen. He was a carpenter in Denmark, and tragedy struck in 1924 when his workshop burned to the ground. His workshop burned to the ground and after a terrible fire, he decided he was going to build a bigger workshop to recover and create more of his products and things like that. And basically, he builds this bigger workshop, but then this depression hits, so no one's got any money to build houses anymore, and so he's basically out of business. So a bit of creativity, he starts to think, well, my first workshop burned down, I built a bigger one in order to cope with the business going forward, but now I've got no business. So creativity, he starts to make little toy houses, little wooden toy houses. And these start to sell because even though people couldn't afford real houses, they still wanted to buy toys for their kids. So they buy toy houses for their kids. And eventually plastic becomes a thing that can be mass produced. And so he starts to get plastic in his workshop and starts making these little bricks. And 400 billion Lego bricks later, we see what's happened as a result of his workshop burning down. What about this? This is an unhappy example of how this kind of works. I don't know how to pronounce this, so I'm just going to go for it. Gavrilo Princip. You would have heard his name, maybe? No? Anyway, Gavrilo Princip. Gavrilo was a member of a guerrilla fighting group called the Black Hand, who were basically tasked with the assassination of the Archduke, Franz Ferdinand. Franz Ferdinand. It's not a band, it's a man. Franz Ferdinand. And did you know, though, if you know the story, that actually Gavrilo failed to assassinate Franz Ferdinand at first attempt? The only reason that he managed to eventually end Ferdinand's life was he was in a sandwich shop buying lunch after the failed assassination attempt, and it just so happened that Ferdinand's motorcade pulled up outside the sandwich shop Gavrilo was buying his sandwich from. And so, clear line of sight, he assassinates Franz Ferdinand. Anyone know what happens as a result of the assassination? World War I. So by implication and steps taken and decisions made and national identities broken and reformed, we see World War II. All because Gavrilo was buying a sandwich. What about this? The Hubble Space Telescope. Anyone seen the pictures that the Hubble Space Telescope has taken? Amazing photos. Well, did you know it wasn't always able to take the best photos? When it was first sent up into space, there was a chip, a fleck of paint chipped off, a measuring rod in the Hubble Space Telescope. And this was a tiny little chip of paint, little fleck of paint that had been chipped off. And basically this measuring rod, because it had lacked a little bit of paint, was giving the wrong measurements back to NASA about the shape of the mirror that was involved in taking the Hubble Space Telescope's photos. And what was happening, because it was sending false readings, they were getting the space telescope to take photos with the wrong settings, which meant the photos were blurry. All because one little chip of paint had come off this measuring rod. It cost billions of dollars in satellite, in shuttle missions to go fix this measuring rod. All because of a chip of paint. Now, what I'm saying here, why am I telling you these stories? If a fire in a workshop can lead to Lego, and praise God for Lego, if a fire in a workshop can lead to Lego, if these small flecks of paint can have such an impact in the future, another really interesting one, I think it was 1907, a stockbroker in the States wrote a book called Friday the 13th, and that's where the superstition came from. Was from this book in 1907 that this stockbroker wrote called Friday the 13th. And apparently that the US stock market, as a result of the superstition built around that book, the US economy every year when Friday the 13th hits, every time that comes around that date, loses something like $900 million in money. Because people don't go out, people don't go shopping, because they're worried about the stuff that might happen to them on Friday the 13th. All because one guy wrote a book in 1907 called Friday the 13th. How mad is that? Small things can have big impact. And if a fire in a workshop in Denmark in 1924 can lead to the greatest toy ever made in Lego, how much more do you think God can use the stuff in your life to bring about a greater good? If God can turn situations around like we believe he can, there's nothing, no matter how bad or tragic or dark or far gone, there's nothing he can't turn around and use for incredible good. What might look like a fire in your workshop one day can look like a Lego empire the next. Whatever happens in your life, be it past, present, or future, God can and will use it for your good. Romans 11:11 is a really important passage. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. What happens is, before we read this, God has called Abraham, a moon worshipper, from Ur of the Chaldeans, which is a place that would now be in modern-day Iraq. He calls Abraham out from that place, and he says, I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make you a father of many nations, and through you and your descendants, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. He picks one guy, a moon worshipper, and promises him all that. Abraham begets Isaac, begets Jacob, begets 12 sons. Joseph is one of those sons. Egypt, out of Egypt, promised land, becomes a nation of Israel. And what happens? Israel walks away from God. Israel walks away from God. Why does Israel walk away from God? Romans 11:11 says, I ask then, have they, referring to Israel, stumbled in order to fall? In other words, have they just failed? Have they just failed for no reason? Absolutely not. On the contrary, by their stumbling, by the chip of paint that's come off their measuring rod, salvation has come to the Gentiles. By the warehouse, by the workshop fire, salvation has come to the Gentiles. By the tragedy, by the walking away and rejection of God, salvation has come to the rest of the world. Why? To make Israel jealous. He's not forgotten them. He's not left them behind. He's not ignoring them. He's not moved on. He's using all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He never moves on from the people he's promised to. Makes Israel jealous. He wants them to come back. And this is an example of how God uses all things together for good. God started the plan, he'll finish the plan. He's the powerful one, he's the wise one. It's all about him. But it says to him who has the power, to he who is wise. It's not the power or the wisdom, it's the one who holds the power and the wisdom. It's the one who defines what power and wisdom really are. It says in verse 27 that all of this has been most truly displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, that the power and wisdom of God show themselves in Christ's victory on the cross over sin and death and hell, winning salvation for the whole world. And it's the goal, it says in verse 25, of this all-powerful and all-wise God to strengthen you, in verse 25, to bring about the obedience of faith, it says in verse 26, in you and me and to all the nations. What's God's goal? God's goal is to strengthen you and to bring about the obedience of faith. Where do we get that from? Way back to the first message we heard 8 weeks ago, Romans 1, 16 to 17. This is the why behind Romans. This is what is Romans trying to achieve? What is Paul trying to get to at the end of the letter? He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness is revealed. In it, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the power of God. It's the enabling force. It's the fuel in the engine. It's the power of God for salvation. Without the gospel, there's no salvation. Without the good news of Jesus, there's no rescue. Without Christ's sacrifice and resurrection, there is no good news for us. But the power of God, the thing that enables us to be saved, it says, is Christ. It's the gospel. But not just any gospel. Paul says it's my gospel. Paul says it's my gospel. He says it's the gospel that I've written down in Romans. It's the gospel in your New Testament. It's not any other gospel. There's no other way. It's Paul's gospel. The righteous will live by faith. Listen, Paul is saying at the end of Romans in verse 26 that the eternal plan of God is to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. What is the obedience of faith? The obedience of faith is an obedience that doesn't come from begrudging submission or have-tos. It comes from a relationship. Trust. I want to. I desire to. I have a relationship with this God, so I'm going to obey this God. A righteousness not earned by good works. A righteousness received by faith that produces good works. God's power and his wisdom are demonstrated in what God does every day in the world, because he's trying to get you back to where he wants you to be in relationship with him. That's the goal. That's what God's power and his wisdom is all turned towards, is trying to get you back into the obedience of faith. And we've been learning in places all through Romans, especially places like Romans 7, the first half of Romans 8, that to do God's will, to walk in the obedience of faith, requires God's strength in our lives. God's will requires God's strength. To walk in the obedience of faith requires God's strength in our lives. God's will requires his strength. Without his empowering spirit and presence in our lives, we can never hope to do what he's called us to do. And the good news is this: God hasn't just called you to do something, he's empowered you to do the thing he's called you to do. Verse 25. Verse 25 says, his power is able to strengthen you. So the power, the gospel, it's able to strengthen you according to Paul's gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ. In other words, if you want to do God's will, you have to rely on God's strength. What does it mean to rely on God's strength? What is God's strength? We can look at verses like Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, says the joy of the Lord is your strength. Exodus 15, 2 says that God himself is our strength. Or we can stay in Romans and look at this very verse, and it tells us what he means by God's strength and strengthening us. He says, this power is able to strengthen you according to, verse 25, it's going to come on the screen, this power is able to strengthen you according to Paul's gospel. The gospel is what strengthens you, is what takes you through, is what gets you to the other side. The gospel is the power of God in your lives. The good news of Jesus is the power of God in your lives. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 says that God's strength, that's the empowering force. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Romans 8:26 says, in the same way, the Spirit also joins to help in our weakness. Because we don't know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes, prays for us. So listen, God's Spirit inside of you requires your weakness to work through you. God's Spirit inside of you requires your weakness to work through you. So if God's trying to bring about the obedience of faith in your life, and to do God's will requires God's strength, and to get God's strength in your life means you have to have the empowering spirit in your life, but to allow the empowering spirit to work in your life, you've got to be weak. What does that mean? What does that mean? And why? 1 Corinthians 2:5, so that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power. It all goes back to the gospel, that we couldn't, so God did. We couldn't save ourselves, that's weakness, so God sent Jesus, that's power. We couldn't get ourselves right with God, that's weakness, so God declares us righteous, that's his power. And the main thing for you, if you're a believer in this room, don't you dare leave the gospel behind. Never allow yourself to think that you could complete in your own strength what required God's strength to start. Never think that something so cataclysmic as our separation from God, we know we could never repair it on our own. So God comes and repairs it by sending Jesus. Never think that now he sent Jesus, we all of a sudden pick up the mantle to keep ourselves saved, to keep ourselves holy, to keep ourselves righteous. We could never make ourselves righteous in the first place. What makes me think I've ever got the capacity in and of my own strength and flesh to walk righteous the rest of my days? I need God's power. His power is available in weakness, because when I'm weak, he is strong. When I'm weak, he gets the glory, because he's the one producing it in my life. Philippians 2, 12 to 13, Paul writes, so then, my dear friends, just as you've always obeyed, so there's obedience happening in our lives, not only in my presence, but even in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I've heard that verse dozens of times said to me to try and produce the effect of fear and trembling in my life. In other words, now it should produce fear and trembling, that's fine, but that's not the end of the passage. It's taking a verse out of context. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That was always used at me to get me to really get serious about my faith and don't take God lightly and all this kind of thing. And those things are true. But listen, you can't take 12 without verse 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you, enabling you, empowering you, making it possible for you to both desire and to work out his good purpose. You ever have days where you feel like you don't desire doing God's will? You can't make yourself desire to do God's will. You can't stiff up a lip it and just all of a sudden choose that you're going to love him. You have to rely on his spirit to produce, enable that desire in you in order to be able to work out his good purpose. In other words, you've got to be weak. You've got to say, God, I can't. God, I don't desire it. God, I'm unable to muster up the energy. I'm not able to walk in my own strength. I need you in my life. I need your Holy Spirit's power in my life, because in my weakness, you are strong. But if you are not present in my weakness, all I am is weak. God is the one working in you. He is producing a life in you that honors Jesus. He is producing in a life in you that wants, that desires to follow Jesus. Work out your salvation. Work out your salvation, for it is God working in you. Work out what God works in. And all of this means that God gets the glory as the band comes to join me. All of this means that God gets the glory. Because if it begins and ends with God, what we have to understand is it's all about him. And this is the most important thing to take away from tonight. To understand this idea of power in weakness, we have to understand the idea of the glory of God. We sing the word glory. We say the word glory. We use it all the time in church. But do we really know what it means? The Westminster Shorter Catechism summarizes the Bible's teaching like this. It says, the chief aim of man is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. And so if that's the truth, if we were made to give God glory, then we have to ask what brings God the most glory. If you and I were made, if the chief end of man, if the chief end of humanity, if the purpose we were designed for was to glorify God in heaven, we have to ask what brings God most glory. What's going to glorify him the most? And I guess I want us to ask a question. Does me doing things for God glorify him most? Or does God doing things for me glorify him the most? If we do things for God, and the attitude is somehow like, you know, like somehow he needs our help, or you know, okay, somehow he needs our finance because, you know, he's kind of skint. You know, he needs my input. God needs my strength. God needs my ability. God needs my provision. God needs my capacity. God needs my ministry. God needs me. If we think that God needs me, I become benefactor. He becomes beneficiary. I become provider. he becomes needy. I become strong, he becomes lacking. But when I set myself up as the one who needs him to work in and through and for me in every season, in every shape of life, in every time and thing that happens, if I switch it around and say, I need God in me, he becomes benefactor and I become beneficiary. He becomes provider, I become provided for. He becomes source, I become satisfied. He becomes the one I can trust and build my life upon, and he gets the glory for it. Oh man. There's nothing we could ever do to add to him, complete him, or improve him. He stands alone as most high, as most glorious. And our ultimate purpose, the reason we exist on this earth, the reason we were created in the first place, is to glorify him. And you glorify him best, church. Why? By needing him. By needing him, by relying on him, by relying on the one from whom we get all power, by relying on the one from whom comes all wisdom. We rely and need him, and we glorify him through it all. What brings God most glory? Imagine if my three-year-old walked up to me and said, Dad, I don't need you anymore. I can do it in my own strength. First of all, she would be vastly mistaken because she's three. But secondly, I'd be disappointed. I'd be disappointed. Because what brings me glory? It's being needed. Now, we should never build our identity on that, but it's just a picture, it's just an analogy. For God, when we say, I don't need you anymore, he's getting no glory. Because what we're saying is, this thing you've called me to do, I'm going to do it in my own strength. I'm going to go over here without you. I'm going to get myself cleaned up. I'm going to get myself right. I'm going to stiff upper lip it. I'm going to make sure that I live right. I'm going to make sure that I give. I'm going to make sure that, you know, I get all my ducks in a row. And then I can come back to you, God, and say, check it out, God, how impressive am I? And he said, you've done it without me. You've done it in your own strength. This doesn't glorify me. You didn't need me. The truth is, you never get yourself clean. You never get yourself right. But when we try and do it in our own strength, God's saying, what about your need of me? This isn't glorifying me. This is making much of you. This is putting yourself at the center. This is putting God as your beneficiary. Look at all the good stuff I've done for you, God. You're welcome. What can I say except you're welcome? You know, you figure this out when you read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says, the Son, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. And this is the awesome thing. Sustaining all things by his powerful word. So when you realize that when you sing the words, you know, all glory to God, when you're praising him with the air in your lungs, when you're praying to him, asking for him to move in your life, when you're doing things for him, serving with your hands and feet and helping other people, when you're giving money from your own wallet into the offering, when you're trying to make a difference in the world, you have to realize and remember at that point, you have to realize and remember that he is sustaining the breath in your lungs from which you glorify him. He's sustaining the money in your wallet by which you're providing for the church. He's sustaining the energy you have to serve and love your neighbor. And if it wasn't for him, you'd have no ability to contribute, to serve, to love, to worship. The glory that he requires is from the ability he has given you to give it in the first place. John Piper, and you know, if you know John Piper, we'll disagree with him on certain theological things as a church, but I couldn't go into this without quoting him because he just nails it. He has his kind of own version of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, you know, the chief aim of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him fully forever. John Piper rewrites it by basically saying the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And I love that. That was one of the biggest light bulb moments in my entire life as a believer when I read that. Because God doesn't want to be obeyed from a place of begrudging submission. He doesn't want to be obeyed from a place of religious even devotion. He doesn't want to be obeyed from a sense of duty or a sense of I must. He wants to be obeyed from faith, from trust, from I need you. Everything you've done for me, how could I not turn it around on you? He wants to be enjoyed by us. God is our gift. God is our prize. God is our treasure. And the whole book of Romans was written to show us that we need him. We need him.
Thanks for listening to this week's message. Why not follow us on Twitter at @valley_church or come visit us at one of our locations on a Sunday. To find out more, visit valleychurch.eu. Have a great week.